The 3- and 4-year-olds may be dismissed to beginner's church at this time, and so parents, you can escort those 3- and 4-year-olds out where they are ministered to, taught, encouraged. Second service, we'll have a baby dedication. So Charlie Jacobson will be dedicated to the Lord, Dan and Laura Jacobson. And so if you see them, praise God with them. Birth Charlie, who just turned 1, I think. So he's been around for a whole year. It's been wonderful to see him grow. I have one more announcement. Next Sunday, starting at 6:30, we have our 3 P's at FBC. And that is our prayer event together. We had to cancel our springtime, so it's been a number of months since we've had our prayer initiative. And so let's gather together and pray. I know a number of you are praying together and learning about prayer on your and Pastor Tim's study together. And so let's put into practice prayer. I'm confronted with every opportunity given to me to pray. I'm confronted with this question: do I believe that God will answer my prayer? Do I believe that God has the power to do what I can't do? And friends, I know that sometimes our hearts and even our minds say, you know, I don't know, I really don't. Let's come together in faith, believing what the scriptures say, that God hears the prayers of his people and answers. And so that's next Sunday. 3P starts at 6:30. We're changing a P. One P is potluck. We're not actually doing the potluck. We're actually going to do like pie or pastries or something like that. We're going to do desserts, okay? So 6:30 to 7:30, we're going to get together, pray together. And then after that, we're just going to have a time of fellowship over some sweet stuff. We do have childcare provided for our 0- to 3-year-olds. And so we want the older kids to be with us praying so they can learn and see. But if you are zealous or desirous for childcare for your 0- to 36-month-old, we do have childcare provided for you that evening. 6:30 next Sunday here at FBC. Well, let's begin our new sermon series on atonement, friends. What is unique about our faith in God is that it is a faith focused primarily and principally about the work of God for us in Christ, not what we can do for God. Okay? Let me kind of say that again and rephrase it. Our faith is principally about what God has done for us in Christ, not what we can do for him. What he has done for us, not what we can do for him. We're tempted to get that backwards. Maybe if I do this, God will love me. Maybe if I stop sinning so much, he will accept me. I'll get to heaven if I have more good things than bad things in my life. And those, friends, are thoughts of a man or a woman who thinks they need to do the work themselves to receive the blessings of God. The former mayor of New York City, Michael Bloomberg, captured this misunderstanding perfectly as he shared the sentiments that many, many people have in an interview not too long ago. He said in this interview, he said, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." Now, it's not bad, you know, to have confidence that you'll be invited into God's presence. It's not wrong even to have a level of hope and certainty that you have a home in heaven with God. What's damning and what's pridefully arrogant and sinful is thinking you can earn it yourself. Friends, what that thought, that life will earn your spot in hell forever. Our faith is not what we can do for God. It is what God has done for us in Christ. And just as that song we saw during when the plates were being passed, God for us, God loving us, that's his motivation, and our trust is in his work. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that phrase when I try to say God's work for us in Christ. And what I mean by that is the work that God performs on behalf of his people, he accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So from a historical perspective, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, really did live on this earth 30 plus years in a little region in Galilee called Nazareth. And after his approximate 3-year ministry, he really was captured, tortured, mocked, and eventually executed by the Roman government. And then, 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead, just like he said he would. And he is alive today, more alive than you and me. Now, those things really happened. Those things are really true. But what makes those events so significant is that God accomplished his work in them. Okay? The work that God performed for us took place in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is when God worked on our behalf. That's what's so significant about Jesus. And that work, principally his death and resurrection, we call atonement. The work that God performs is his atoning work, his covering work by his death and resurrection. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at various theories of atonement. There are various theories on atonement because God accomplished a number of things in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so in 5 weeks, we're going to look at five different works of God that he accomplished for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But I want to do that for very practical purposes. That the works of God that he has performed in Christ are meant to have a profound and daily impact on our lives. This isn't just something wonderfully beautiful to look at. It's not something intellectually stimulating to think about. It is something that is meant to impact every step you take in life. Oftentimes, the atonement theories are illustrated by a diamond. The illustration goes something like this. I say, notice the many facets of a diamond, and as you kind of rotate a diamond and look at it from different perspectives, you see different brilliance and glories and beauties of this diamond. And the atoning work of Christ is kind of like that. That when you look at the atoning work of Christ from different angles and perspectives, you see different glories and beauties of what he accomplished for us. And that's true. But what I don't like about that analogy so much is that diamonds are mostly good to look at. You stare at them and think, wow, that's really beautiful. And then you move on. But the atoning work of Christ is different. It's meant to be applied and embraced every day of my life. And it makes an impact in how I relate with people, how I relate with God, and how I go about the work that he has called me to do. And that's what we're going to look at these next 5 weeks. And so the first theory or angle that we're going to talk about is called the Christus Victor view. Christus Victor is Latin, which means Christ is victorious. Christ is victorious. And so this particular angle about the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead declares and proclaims the victorious work that God has performed on your behalf and mine. Now, to give you a sense of where that comes from, I just want to read for you some passages of Scripture. Don't bother so much of looking them up, but maybe jot down the references if you want to go back and look at them later. So here are some. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 say this, "Since therefore the children, people who follow God, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." 1 John 3, 8 says this, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Or in Colossians 2, verse 15, it says, "He, God, disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Christ. Or Jesus, speaking of himself in the Gospel of Luke, over Satan says, when a strong man, Satan, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than him, Jesus, attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, I'm curious, did you hear all of those references in those verses about how God works his victory, he works his destructive power over Satan in the work of Jesus? Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that's Satan. The Son of God appeared to destroy Satan and his schemes. In the death of Jesus, God was triumphant over the powers and principalities of this evil world. And Jesus proved to be stronger than Satan in conquering him and binding him. And this victorious and glorious war was depicted well in Revelation chapter 12, in this cosmic battle scene between God and Satan. And then in verse 9 it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And his angels were thrown down with him." God has won the victory in Christ against Satan and against the powers of evil. And how do we experience that victory? Well, it goes on in Revelation chapter 12 to say, we experience that victory by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb, by the crucifying work of Jesus, by the atoning blood of Christ shed for you and me, we experience the victory with him. And then it also says, by the word of our testimony. And so by our open confession of our faith in Jesus, we conquer the evil one as well. And so friends, this reality that Christ is victorious is meant to obviously cause a heart of joy and a heart of gladness. The battle has been won by our God through Jesus Christ, his pure obedient life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection. All of that work accomplished a total and utter defeat of the evil one. And that's not just something we should look at and gaze at and even sing about, which we should, but it also is meant to make a daily impact in our life. And here's how, okay? This is what we're going to talk about, how that atoning work makes a difference in our lives in relationship to the influence of Satan on you and me. You see, the scriptures emphasize at least three, dastardly works of Satan against the people of God. See if you can recognize them maybe even in your own life. Satan deceives, the Bible says. He tempts and he accuses. Now, it's not just that he does those things. The Bible actually says it's who he is. The Bible says that Satan is the deceiver of the world, the father of lies. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, accuser of the sons and daughters of God. It also calls Satan the tempter. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. But because Christ was victorious, we can have confidence in finding victory over the schemes of the evil one to deceive us, accuse us, and tempt us. Let's briefly look at all three of those. First, deception was conquered. Deception conquered. Everything about Jesus' life and resurrection, my brothers and sisters, is truthful. Jesus, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that God sent Jesus, listen now, to confirm the promises of God. That's basically saying Jesus came to prove that God is truthful. And the most decidedly victorious act of Jesus' life on this earth, his resurrection, proved again that he is truthful. Let's look at that one together. Grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9. Grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 9. Your own Bible, or the Bible in the pew, or the chair by you. Luke chapter 9. Follow with me, verse 18 through 22. Luke 9, starting in verse 18, says this, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, Jesus, the disciples, were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist.' But others say, 'Elijah,' and others, 'that one of the prophets of old has risen.' But then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God, the chosen one of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" So notice here how Jesus tells his disciples what would happen to him. "I will be captured. I will be killed. I will be resurrected from the dead. You can count on it happening." Now, go back a little bit further to Luke 24. Look what happens next. Jump to Luke 24. Go a few pages further, end of this book. There's a lot we can read here, but I'm just for the sake of time, I'm going to read just those first few verses, starting in verse 36. Luke chapter 24. "So as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them." So this is after Jesus was crucified. This was after he was raised from the dead. They were starting to see these sightings of Jesus around the area. And Jesus himself stood among the disciples and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart?" Jump to verse 45. Or excuse me, I want to go to 44. Go to 44. "Then he said to them," after all this marveling and disbelief happens, he says, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You know, Jesus' words are so powerful there. Why do you doubt? Why do you wonder? Don't you realize what you're seeing, what's happening, is exactly what I said would happen? It's also exactly what the law and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of. This is going to happen. I'm telling you the truth. I told you the truth then, and I'm telling you the truth now. You can always, always, always trust my words. And friends, in a world where we're lied to every day, that's really important. Satan, the father of lies, the deceiver of the world, is working to lie to us every day. Well, which lies? Well, friends, they are everywhere. The lies of the evil one are everywhere. He lies that your life would be better with a different husband, a different job, a different family, a different circumstance. In your suffering, Satan lies, saying, "God doesn't care about you. This God thing doesn't work." In good times, the evil one lies to you and says, "You don't need God. Look what you've done on your own." Satan wants us to believe what we see with these eyes and feel with these hands instead of believing the truthful words of God. It's just like Eve in the garden. Did God really say that when you eat of this tree, You won't surely die. God's lying to you. It's just like the beginning. And friends, we do not have to fall victim to the lies of a defeated foe. We do not need to fall victim to them. We will without the truth, but in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God conquered the deception of Satan by showing us where truth comes from, and it comes from God. Now, I'll be honest with you, though. The only way you can enjoy the truth, the conquering truth of God over the lies of Satan, is if you are aware of his deceiving ways. And so oftentimes we are not. So oftentimes we're not. We simply go about, live our life as if there are not lies swirling around us all the time. In the sitcoms that we watch, in the newspapers that we read, in the magazines we subscribe to, in the innocent, even fiction books that we pick up for our enjoyment. Satan is at work trying to get you to believe something is true when it's not. And it happens every day in everything in our life. And when you're aware of this, you can live in the victory that God has purchased for you in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and run to the truth-telling God that we serve. And in so doing, we live in the victory that he has conquered over the deception of Satan. Every day, this makes a daily impact in our life. Well, what about accusation? Let's move to that one. Accusations conquered as well. Satan accuses the people of God. Grab a Bible again and flip to Zechariah 3, passage we don't often, or a book we don't often go to in the minor prophet section right before the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, there's this scene, this kind of apocalyptic scene, this vision. And verse 1 from Zechariah 3 reads this way: "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right to accuse him." And that's just an example of his accusing ways that we see continuing in Satan's work and schemes against the people of God. Satan accusing us. Now, just personalize this a little bit. Imagine you're in a courtroom, and there's God and Satan. And Satan, what he is doing is he is accusing you to God. He is pointing out every mistake, every fault, every sin, every inadequacy to God. He's exposing all the bad stuff, all the sin, everything wrong. He's exposing it before God. I mean, we get embarrassed when our stuff gets exposed to other people. Imagine being exposed before God. Of course, we always are. And I know some of you live hearing those accusations on a daily basis. It's almost like there's this big long list of awful things that you've said, done, or thought that you keep hearing in your mind over and over again. What are those accusations that you hear? What are those accusations that you hear from Satan? "She's divorced, God. You can't possibly use her. Look at how many times, God, he's promised you never to look at those pictures again, and he keeps on looking. Breaks his promise every day. She keeps blowing up at her children, God. That's not something you will tolerate. Look how she fights with her mom or her mother-in-law. She doesn't deserve to be a part of your family." Over and over again, Satan beating you down with the accusations against you. And it's hard to live a confident, fulfilled, happy life in God underneath the weight of those kinds of accusations, isn't it? And rather than being happy of God's forgiveness, we're consumed with regrets. Rather than being confident in God's forgiveness, we're convinced of his condemnation. I'm wondering how many of you live every day with regrets, every day with condemnation, feeling rejected from God every single day. I bet there's a number of you. Do you know why? Because this is who he is. This is what he does. Satan wants to put you in a prison. He wants to put you in a prison. And what better prison than one that God himself has instituted? You have sinned against God. You are inadequate before God. You have failed God. And Satan wants to do everything he can to point that out to you and God. So we should not be surprised by this. Now, what's the good news? The good news is that Jesus is an advocate for us. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "Little children, I tell you these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So you know what? You're not alone in the courtroom with just God the Father and Satan. You have an advocate. You have a lawyer. His name is Jesus, and he's advocating for you. And guess what? Jesus and God the Father, they're in on it together. They're in on it together. You see, Satan's accusations sound right because they are right, but only partially. We are guilty. We do commit sin. We are unworthy. The problem, of course, is that he doesn't tell the deeper, more beautiful law at work between God the Father and God the Son. But we have it, and we have it from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. So grab your Bible one more time and turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I want you to see this and notice even the illustration, the image that Paul uses in this passage fits that theme, the courtroom theme. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what Paul writes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's really good news. You should memorize that verse. It's very short. You should remember that one. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So friends, there is a law. There is a law of sin and death. You commit sin, you die. That's the law that Satan knows. He does not know the law of the Spirit of life. And that's what this passage is telling us. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How so? How so? Because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So when Jesus Christ went on that cross and suffered the penalty for you and for me, the law of sin and death was broken for everyone who walks not by the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. And so when you walk by faith, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, there's not just one law at work in you, the law of sin and death. No, that's been defeated and conquered. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. So, you back in the courtroom, and the judge says, free. There is no accusation that can stand against you. Now, what difference does that make in your life? Well, just imagine. Imagine all of those regrets. Imagine all of those feelings of condemnation as you look back and survey the sins and the mistakes and the rebellions and the unbelief that you've had against God. None of those accusations can stand. It's not because they aren't true. It's because Jesus has defeated them in his own body on that cross. And no accusation can stand against you. And so friends, you know that you're struggling embracing the victorious work of Jesus. If you are more captivated and more controlled by regrets and feelings of condemnation rather than feelings of forgiveness and freedom. And so instead, get your arms around the finished work of Jesus and trust that what he has done has set you free from those accusations. Accusations have been conquered in Christ. One last one, temptations are conquered as well. The temptations of Satan cause huge problems. Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica. For this reason, the reason was the suffering they were going through. This church was going through much persecution. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Think about that. Think of the logic there. I was afraid in your suffering that you would give in to the temptations of the evil one and all the work that we did among you would be in vain. And of course, he saw that that didn't happen by the grace of the Lord. That's what temptations do. They threaten the work of God in our life. And friends, we need to wake up to the reality that Satan is tempting us. Just like he's lying to us, he is tempting us on a regular basis. None of us are immune. We are all subtly being tempted by the adversary. And he's really good at it. Okay, he's not a dunce. He's really good. He makes it really alluring. It makes it seem so right. But the good news, of course, is that Christ is victorious against Satan. He is victorious over his tempting ways. Now, this one's very much connected to his deceptive power. Satan's effective tool in temptation is this deception, lying to us, telling us something is good when it's not. But again, because we have God, the truth teller, being victorious over Satan, the deceiver, we're able to better sniff out the lies of the evil one in the temptation. The other way that God has won the victory for us over temptation is that in the new covenant, the promise that God made is that he'd give us a new heart. Not the old heart. We don't have that old heart anymore. He takes that old heart of stone and he removes it, gives us a heart of flesh that desires God's ways. And then he gives us his own spirit to live inside of us, to help us have the power to act on those new desires that we have with our new heart. Now, it's a battle. Some of you are thinking, well, I still feel like the old self. Still feel like I have that old stoned heart inside of me. I know, you're right. I feel that way too. But that's because while Satan has been defeated, he hasn't been imprisoned. That's the already not yet. Already God has won the victory. Not yet. Not yet has it been finished. Not yet has it been final. And we'll see that in the second coming of our Lord. So deception conquered, accusation conquered, and temptation conquered. There's obviously so much more you can read. I mean, they write big, fat volumes all about stuff like this. But I wanted to give you a thumbnail sketch so that you can see and hear and believe that Christ was victorious for you. And so you live in that victory day by day. In closing, can I ask you, where do you feel particularly vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one? Are the temptations of the evil one getting the best of you? Are you constantly taunted? Are you regularly giving in? Or do the accusations of Satan beat you down? Do you literally wake up every morning consumed with regret, consumed with condemnation, convinced that God will not accept you because of the mistakes that you've made, and you're just reminded of that over and over again? Or is it deception? Now, deception is kind of a harder one to discern because we don't know when we're being fooled. We don't know when we're being tricked. But believe me, my brothers and sisters, they're around us all the time. My encouragement to you, wherever you may be, is that you would put your arms around the victorious work of God he has done for you in Christ and apply that to the accusations, the temptations, and the deceptions of the evil one, convinced that God has won the day and you can experience that victory by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. With that, would you please stand with me and pray and as we close together? So, Father, your word is good. Help us embrace it. Help us believe it. Help us be convinced of it every day. Bless my brothers. Bless my sisters as they go. And, Father, I pray that you would thwart the plans and the attacks of the evil one in our life. And may we embrace the victorious work of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.